Daniel chapter 2. It seems like it's been weeks since we've been here. If you will remember, Daniel and his friends were told the king's in a bad mood. He's had a dream. He asked all the professionals to tell him what the dream was and interpret it, and discovered their inability, so he's going to chop everybody up in little pieces and make their houses a dunghill. Daniel and his friends go into the prayer meeting. The Lord reveals to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And he comes to Nebuchadnezzar. So let me read down, because we've come to the last part of this dream, which is from verses 40 to 45. The legs of iron and the feet and the toes of iron and miry clay. The majority of this prophecy has been fulfilled. Thousands of years of Gentile power. These are the times of the Gentiles. That's why the writing has switched to Aramaic in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, where Gentile powers are spoken of. It was the Gentile language of the day. And in chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew again. So here we have the most broad, perspective of Gentile world powers given probably anywhere in the Bible in so short a period. And when it gets to the feet and the ten toes, that's the largest part. There's more attention given to that than any other part of the prophecy. And those are the days that we are living in. So we particularly want to pay attention to what is said in those places. But here, Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 28. We'll pick up and read. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be, notice this please, in the latter days. Here we are. Thy dream and thy vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him to interpret that, but he tells him what he was thinking about before the dream came. And he that reveals secrets maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. As for me, the secret is not revealed unto me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, awesome, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was fearful. He describes to Nebuchadnezzar his emotions in the dream as he saw this image. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. He noticed that there's a supernatural aspect. The stone is cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and of clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And again, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar's mouth is hanging open by now. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all of the earth, Alexander. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, verse 41 onward is where we are this evening. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, this is a porcelain, a potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly King James is broken. The idea in the Hebrew is, in the Aramaic, is partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, strange phrase, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. This should be notable to all of us. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to thee, to the king, what shall come to pass hereafter. And this is important, this is beautiful. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face, and he worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. Evidently, he liked the interpretation and what he had to say. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is, notice, a God, not the God, a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So the prayer team takes over the nation. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So we have this picture brought before us of this great image. And as interpreted by Daniel, the head of gold is Babylon, not ancient Babylon from Genesis 11, but Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. This is after Jerusalem is carried away and the times of the Gentiles begin. After Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come the Medes and the Persians, and their coinage was silver. It says they're not, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar is superior to them. They have the law, the edict of the Medes and the Persians. Once something was written, the king couldn't even change it. In Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar could change whatever he wanted to change. Then it comes to the bronze, of course, Alexander the Great, and it says this kingdom rules over all the world. Alexander conquered the known world. And then it has the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, possibly Constantinople and Rome, the two legs. And then the king takes note And he says it here. You noted, King, you saw this. You looked, you saw that in the feet of this image, the toes and the feet were partly iron and partly clay, like the ceramic figures they find in China. You know, part of it was clay, part of it was iron. And he said, and they didn't cleave together, and there were 10 toes that you noticed. Now look, it's important to us because it says, in the days of these kings. What days? What kings? All of a sudden the toes become kings in one sentence. You know, as we come to chapter 7 of Daniel, we're going to have them portrayed as 10 horns instead of 10 toes. I think the rest of the imagery there in Daniel 7 differs some, but it certainly comes to this, you know, final picture of a last days global governance, which is where we're living now, believe it or not. You know, all of us need to remember, please, you know, and I get, you know, accused of all kinds of things. Let me tell you what I believe. I don't believe the church is called to be political. The church is called to be moral. You can argue everything else you want. We have biblical morality enjoined upon us by God's word and God's spirit. We're called to that. If you as an individual are called into the political process, wonderful. The more believers that are there, wonderful. I hear of believers in the intelligence community and I talk to them in the military. I'm glad there's good guys there. But the church itself is not called to be political, because then we're going to ostracize somebody. We're going to offend somebody. We're called to be moral. We'll offend enough people just doing that. Republicans and Democrats and liberals, everybody. You know, we're called to be spiritual. Yes, we should be good citizens because we're moral, but our citizenship is not of this earth. We're ambassadors. We're passing through. So we need to remember that. But there is around us a great push towards this last emerging kingdom, a globalism. Now understand this, amongst globalists and parts of our own, you know, Congress and Senate and so forth, there are globalists. Now, there's different breeds of globalists, I guess. I don't hang around with many of them. There's some globalists who feel like we got to do this so we don't blow each other up, so we don't incinerate each other with nuclear weapons. We gotta, you know, use the ecology, use everything we can to try to pull together a global governance. You know, you and I know that will lend itself to tyranny, ultimately the Antichrist. But there are those, and maybe their intentions are good, and probably a lot of intelligent people in their ranks, and they're thinking, we need to do this. This is something we need to accomplish. Because if we don't, the world's going to blow itself up. We're all crazy. And we are. We're the most degenerated generation from Adam with the most sophisticated weapons. That's not a good combination. Then there are globalists, no doubt, with their own agenda that's relative to economics. And money's always more important than blood. Oil is more important than blood, sadly, in many places. And that, of course, has to lend itself to tyranny. Speaking to a friend in a certain organization of a past president, I said, do you think that the Europeans had something to do with him being put into power? He said, no. There are no more geographical borders. There are only multinational corporations. Geographical borders are for public consumption. Money runs the world. Then he wouldn't talk to me anymore. I got the point. So there are those, no doubt, who were in it for that reason. Then there's got to be a third tribe among them that are power hungry. Because, you know, because power corrupts absolutely. And I look at what's going on in the world sometimes. I think, all right, where's the dark horse? Who's behind all of this? Who's behind the scenes pushing and orchestrating? But this has been, you know, no doubt the enemy, you know, a spiritual enemy. This has been going on for a long time. Understand, you know, we're waiting for this fourth kingdom to reemerge, to come back to life, because the gold to the silver to the brass to the iron, as it moves down, it's the passing of time that's being brought before us. Yes, there's a lot of commentary about them being, you know, less valuable but more strength involved. You can make those observations, but certainly the most important observation is time is passing by, the time of the Gentiles, and we're down to toe time. Remember I told you guys to remember that? We are living right now in toe time. You tell your unsafe friends that, they'll be certain you've lost your mind. It's going to happen in the latter days, in the days of these kings. The Lord is going to interrupt human history and set up a kingdom. Look, we're Americans. We don't think a lot about this. And a lot of that is by design, by the way. You're given, you're being fed all the time other things to keep your mind busy. Europeans think more about it. I didn't speak English till I was five. My mom's side are Krauts, and my dad's side, they were from Romania and Hungary. And you see, you get around Europeans, they're more conspiratorial because it's been going on there for an extra 1,000 years. So they don't trust anybody. You know, they think differently about all of these things. As we look across the pond today, we see the European community, European economic community, European Free Trade Association, European Union, all of these things. And look, understand, you and I sitting here this evening are tied into that. Here, you saw the feet and the toes of potter's clay, part iron. The kingdom's divided, part of clay. It has the strength of iron. There's a weakness to it. Look, as I look at Europe today, they have incredible potential. Over 450 million people in EFTA. More than the population of the United States. They stand to have 3 times the gross national product, but nobody's happy with each other over there. There's, you know, there's strength and there's weakness at the same time. The Germans are not happy because everybody's spending their money. But, you know, as we look at what's going on over there, it's interesting. And it says here, it doesn't have the cohesiveness of the ancient Roman Empire, but it has strength of iron, and it has a weakness of clay, it seems to say. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Is it talking about the fact that there's going to be a super nationalism and a super religiosity over there, made up of different religious beliefs and different nationalities and mingle themselves with the seed of men? Is it talking about that? Is it talking about something stranger than that? I don't know. I can only guess, and you don't want to hear my guesses, so I'll talk about more reality. But, you know, that's a strange idea, mingling themselves with the seed of men. But look, Europe is just a conglomeration of all kinds of things, and it differs in that than Rome did. You and I are tied in economically, whether we know it or not. Look, Federal Reserve Board, it's not federal, first of all, and they're not bored at all, that's for sure. The Federal Reserve Board, and you guys can dig this stuff up yourself, November 1910, Jekyll Island, Georgia. It was the private hunting club of J.P. Morgan. And he invited the wealthiest people in the world to come there. This is in This is in 1910, already forward thinking about the world that they wanted to see be global. And they come up with the Federal Reserve Board. They tried to get that through Congress, but Congress realized what they were trying to do and saw it and said they wouldn't go for it because they were going to have a group of private bankers that weren't federal, it's not a government agency, who were going to call themselves the Federal Reserve Board so we would all think that they were a federal agency, and they were going to control the economy of the country. Look, we hear the president complaining, hey, the economy's going in this direction. Why is the Federal Reserve, raising the interest? I'm going to pull the guy I appointed to put in there. You think that the guy he appointed to put in there would have some clout? It doesn't seem like he has any. So 1910, they're trying to do this. They tried to put through the law. It wouldn't go through. December 23rd, 1913, when most everybody went home for Christmas, they quietly slipped through in an evening vote the Federal Reserve enactment, which put it in place while nobody was watching. Here are the banks that control all of the money. It's not federal. The Federal Reserve Board, the Rothschild Banks of London and Berlin, the Lazard Brothers Banks of Paris, Israel Moses Seif Banks of Italy, Warburg Banks of Hamburg and Amsterdam, Lehman Brothers Bank of New York, Kuhn Loeb Bank of New York, Chase Manhattan Bank of New York, Goldman Sachs Bank of New York, and this Federal Reserve is owned and run by 300 private stockholders, only known to one another. And when they put it together, that was the guarantee that they would remain anonymous. Nobody would know who they were. So we have this Federal Reserve Board running all of our money, deciding what our interest rate is. But the thing is, understand, when you watch this, you remember Alan Greenspan, his last year, traveled to Switzerland 11 times. Because in Switzerland, there's the Bank of International Settlement, which runs all the money in the world. And the Federal Reserve Board is accountable to them. So these things are cooking. Look, all of this has been going in plans for a long time. Earlier, the Carnegies and the Rockefellers and the Pitcairns from our neighborhood here got together, already talking about these things. Carnegie would have brought the arts. Rockefellers would have brought the economics. Pitcairns would have brought the religious, the three-legged stool there that Drucker will talk about later. But it broke up because the Pitcairns broke away because of some of the moral climate. But these things have been cooking. This is the 1930s. Look, 1913, we just talked about the Federal Reserve Act is put into motion. 1920, you're going to have to be bored with me and just listen to this. Because we'll never get back to it again. 1920, you have the League of Nations enacted. 1921, the Council on Foreign Relations is enacted. 1930, Aristide Briand, a Frenchman, seeks to enlist 26 nations for the United States of Europe, which is, they think at that point in time that it's impossible to pull that off. 1945, the UN Charter becomes effective. The Israelis call them the United Nothing, the UN Charter. It's funny, when you go to Israel, the guide will show you there's a hill south of Jerusalem with a tower on it, and they said, that's the United Nations building there. The ancient name for that hill is the Hill of Evil Counsel in Hebrew. Just free information. So 1945, the UN Charter. 1954, the Bilderbergers form in the Netherlands. 1957, the Treaty of Rome is signed on Capitolina Hill, in one of the seven hills of Rome. Interesting, the Treaty of Rome signed, and the European Economic Community moves forward in the common market. 1959, World Constitution and Parliament Association is formed. Please listen, the World Constitution and Parliament Association. 1967, the European Community is official. By the way, friend of mine who's gone home to be with the Lord, who happened to be a board member of Ford Motor Company. He was also the branch chief in the guided missile department for the Air Force. He was also the head of the President's Consortium for the Gifted and Genius. He also worked with Edward Teller on the Sparworth program. He has also sat on the boards of Pertec, Ducommun, and Western Digital. I can go on and on and on. But he said in the 1960s on the board of Ford Motor Company, they said, our future's in Europe. We're going to move our plants and our factories to Europe. The Europeans are moving to Japan, and the Japanese are moving to America with their cars. The Trilateral Commission and this great trade movement took place, and the European Ford, of course, became one of the prominent selling vehicles in Europe. The European cars were selling in Korea and in Japan and Asia, and the Japanese cars came here. You remember when Toyota and Datsun and all these cars invaded the country and everybody was buying them? It all orchestrated. So you have the 67, then, the European Community is official. 1968, the Club of Rome. 1973, Trilateral Commission. And by the way, Trilateral Commission, I used to get a publication called the Duck Book and had the charter members, head of NBC, head of ABC, head of CBS, head of all your networks, the presidents of all your universities, people from Coca-Cola, Vidal Sassoon, all the major companies. All of this has been coming to play for a long time because they know they needed to influence. You know, I looked at the election last night. I'm not political, but I looked at the election. You know, you see some people spending $100 million on their campaign, and you look at that and think Abraham Lincoln could never be president if he ran now. You didn't have the money to do that, you know. So the Trilateral Commission for 1992, economic borders are removed in Europe. Common passports and commonality among universities is instituted. 1999, European Union official. 2002, the Europeans mint 80 billion euro coins to produce the euro in a common currency. Today, the European Free Trade Association, three times the United States population, world's largest common economic zone, 27 nations. You're watching NATO strengthen again now because the president has pulled back some of the support. So you're watching NATO build up their own strength. Look, these 10 toes, this is all moved into what we're looking at here. And trust me, as we look at this, the Antichrist is not a Muslim. He's not from Assyria. He's not all this stuff you hear people saying. This is where power and money are moving and are anchored. And certainly, we talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, the thing that's keeping, that there's nobody can come out of Europe today and guarantee Israel their peace for 7 years. Europe ultimately will be under the influence of the European Community, because there's a seven-year treaty ensured by the Antichrist. But that's not happening right now because no one in Europe can guarantee Israel peace with radical Islam and Russia on their doorstep. Ezekiel 38-39 deals with that situation and certainly will allow someone to arise out of Europe, a man of peace, coming on a white horse, you know, the book of Revelation, and indoctrinating the world into his version of what we need. Now look, these things are happening around us. Here's Walter Cronkite, good old Walter. Some of you don't know who Walter Cronkite is. Everybody who remembers Walter Cronkite? Okay, it was just Walter. You know, you trust Walter. Walter's there. You like Walter, you know. This is Cronkite, October 19th, 1999, accepting the Norman Cousins Global Governance Award for the World Federalist Association. At the UN in New York, he told those who were assembled, including Hillary Rodham Clinton, who praised his speech, "When I was working for the networks, I was not allowed to share my own opinion, but now that I am in the private sector, as a private citizen, I am speaking out. It seems to many of us," doesn't say who, "if we are to avoid the eventual catastrophic world conflict, we must strengthen the United Nations as a first step towards world government, patterned after our own government, with a legislative, executive, and judiciary, and a police force to enforce its international laws and to keep peace. To do that, of course, we Americans will have to yield some of our sovereignty, and that would be a bitter pill. It would take a lot of courage and a lot of faith in the New World Order. We cannot defer this responsibility to posterity. Time will not wait. Democracy and civilization itself is at stake. Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present archaic system of war and ever more destructive weaponry to a new system governed by a democratic union federation." He also said, "The problem in ratifying the treaties and global courts and putting these things in place is that the United States has failed to ratify the treaties for one reason, the influence of the Christian Coalition and the rest of the religious wing," their leader, Pat Robertson, who's not my leader, but Jesus is my leader, "but has said that we should have a world government, but only when Messiah comes. Any attempt to achieve a world order before that time must be the work of the devil. This small but well-organized group has intimidated both the Republican Party and the Clinton administration and has attacked each of our presidents since Franklin Delano Roosevelt." That's a lie. But anyhow, understand, here's the sentiment amongst the people in ivory towers behind the scenes. That was 1999. This is from Gary Kaa, En Route to Global Occupation, page 65, and this is 91, 10 years before the trade towers go down. He says this in the book: "As things currently stand, New York would be the logical choice to be the world's capital. Given the fact that it is the most powerful and influential city in the world, and that the United Nations Council on Foreign Relations and Trilateral Commission are all headquartered there. However, the secret hierarchy of Europe, which is still ultimately in charge, might have different plans. If they intend to locate the world capital in Europe, they will find a way to do so. Such a decision, however, would probably involve either the economic devastation or physical destruction of New York City. This could be accomplished in several ways: economically, through a planned collapse of the stock market, or a severe depression resulting from our excessive national debt, or physically, as an act of terrorism, as a nuclear accident, or through limited nuclear exchange. Whatever the method would be selected, the European hierarchy, I believe, would be capable of carrying out such a thing." Interesting, huh? Here's a statement by the first UN General Assembly, the leader, the first president, Paul Henry Spaak, the first president of the UN General Assembly, first president of the European Parliament, one-time Secretary General of NATO, made this remark: "We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people, to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." It's exciting to me. You know, I'm getting out of here. I mean, you know, it's exciting to me to read that. Look, here's Pope John Paul II. Why do I stand against the United Europe? It is concerned with the material conditions of man's life and habit, with human values needed to ensure its pleasantness, exclusive of Christianity's moral law, deriving none of its motivation from Christian beliefs and incorporating none of its practices, Christianity has always regarded as essential and obligatory for men and women. Briefly and graphically put, nowhere in the intricate plans for the new Europe is the God of Christians affirmed, adored, or cultivated. The planned Europe is godless, just as large segments of the European population over large areas today are godless and irreligious. Interesting just to hear some of these observations being made. You know, where do we stand, you know, today in the middle of all this? We're watching what's going on around us. We're watching what's going on in our nation. This is an interesting quote as the nation was about to be born. When the 13 colonies were still a part of England, Professor Alexander Tylor wrote about the fall of the Athenian Republic over 1,000 years before. How did the Greek culture, which is so dominant, fall apart? This is what he said. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising the most money from the public treasury, with the results that the democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy followed by dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. Babylon was 70. Had been 200 years. These nations have progressed, this is important, through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. And from dependency back to bondage. Where are we in the journey? You know, as I look and I think about these things that are being put before us. Now look, I'm not a depresso. It's hard for you to believe that this evening, I know. I'm not a depresso. I believe Christ is coming. You know, I believe we are in the days of the ten toes, in the days of these kings. Because in the days of those kings, the Antichrist comes to power. We're told that clearly. There's going to be a world leader. He can't be revealed, I believe, my own distorted opinion, until we're out of here. So how close are we to the edge? How close are we to these things being real? Think of the groundwork over the last 100 years that's been laid in place. Well, people are mesmerized by their mobile device and their brain is not functioning. Again, I'm thinking recently just how stupid my smartphone has made me. It's way smarter. Look, I used to know all my kids' phone numbers and all my kids' social security numbers. I don't know any of their phone numbers anymore. My kids. I don't know their social security numbers. I mean, I used to know our credit card numbers by memory and the numbers you call when you lose them. I don't know. I'm getting dumber. You know, I'm thinking I should just get rid of this thing, get a day timer, and get just a phone that does phone calls and texts. But I hate having to hit one key 3 times to get the letter I want to, you know, because everybody's always coming back on top of me before I'm finished 3 words. And I do like Google Maps because I get lost all the time. And I do like, but I'm thinking the Lord's challenging me. You got to be able to look at maps and know where you're at too. I do like my calendar. Certain things I like, but you know, when funny thing is, if I'm even studying, if I'm looking something up, or I'm reading something on my smartphone, all of a sudden I can think, hey, what's the Eagle schedule? You know, what's on Fox News? And all of a sudden my brain's going all over the world. If I'm reading a book, I don't go anywhere except to the next sentence. You know, my brain works differently, you know, in that context. And I think we're all, you know, we're all kind of getting sucked into this mindless, I go in a restaurant and I look around, everybody's doing, somebody's sitting at the table together, nobody's talking with their kids or family. Kathy and I get off the plane to get our, you know, the baggage claim, and I say, look, everybody at the baggage claim, everybody, you know, just nobody's with humans anymore. You know, you watch the TED Talks thing. You want to watch something great. There's one called Together Alone by a professor from MIT. She does a great job just talking about that. But that's the world we're in. And we're getting sucked in deeper. We're losing our mind. Some of these players have planned this. You know, is it 10 kingdoms? Is it 10 countries in Europe? Well, there are 27, the European Free Trade Association. Some have said now these regions have been planned. Now, you think about this. These are the 10 regions. Number one, NAFTA. There's already, they say, an Amero, a currency printed. And all the currencies for these regions all resemble each other. Just the print and the face changes on the currency. But the Amero is Canada, the United States, and Mexico. Our southern border is not Texas. It's Panama. Much easier to protect a little strip of land with a canal than it is that, you know. But there are already people behind the scenes. That's why they hate the current administration, because they already have in the motion things going. NAFTA, the North American Free Trade Association, and there's people collecting huge money on the other end of that. Number two is the European Union. Number three, Japan and South Korea. That could end up to be Japan, South, and North Korea. We'll see. Number four is South Africa and Australia. Number five is Russia and the former Soviet Union. Number six is South America. Number seven is North Africa and OPEC. Number eight is Central Africa. So there's so many resources there. It's a shame what's happening to the people there over greed. Number nine is India and Indonesia. And number 10 is China. Now, the problem with all of this, again, is borders and people who want things borderless. You know, they just want to make these regions. And we live hearing about this stuff every day. When the towers went down and we were making a decision whether to go into Afghanistan and after that Iraq, I happened to see something that was put together by the Brookings Institute and the Naval Warfare Department. And they divided the whole world into the globe into the whole world and the gap world. These are the great think tanks of the world. They said the whole world, Canada, the United States, Mexico, South America, Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia, China, Australia, the whole world was the world where, whether they're socialist, whether they're democratic, whatever they are, where people have mobile devices, where kids can get, a pair of Levi jeans and Reeboks, and they're not real concerned with blowing themselves up because they're enjoying life a bit. But they said, but there's the gap world, which then they identified as North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, several other places in the globe, and they said that the gap world produces violence because tyranny rules the money and tyranny rules the information that people get, and it's easier to breed, you know, terrorism and these things. So their recommendation to the president was the undertaking in Iraq is a 50-year commitment, which we didn't abide by. Is a 50-year commitment. It will take that long to establish a democracy, a socialist government, whatever it's going to be, in the Middle East, which will be contagious in both directions, to Afghanistan, to Iran. If all of a sudden in the middle of that soup, there's a nation that's prospering from their oil, that is prospering, that is buying, that is selling, that is communicating, it's almost like they know the natural tendency towards materialism, it will infect the surrounding nations. But it wasn't undertaken. But it's just so interesting to see, to think military minds, thinkers, the way they divide the world. We heard a little, you know, within the last 10 years, 15 years, talking about the United Nations exercising taxation here on certain things. They were talking about the United Nations taking over land in the United States with water sources. That's insanity. When that happens, all of your rights are gone. There's a global government. If the UN is able ever to enforce taxes on the United States or to take over our land with water sources on it, toe time. And it's okay with me. I mean, I'm getting out of here. I'm not depressed. I sound depressed. I'm not depressed. I want to convince you of that. You know, this is just remarkable to look at all of this, these things happening around us. And to hear Americans in the background that you don't hear from that just, you know, that are moving and pushing this thing in this direction. You know, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? You know, what do we do? You know, I go home tonight, man. I don't know. I can stop at the bar on the way home, get a drink. Pastor Joe really bummed me out tonight. The whole thing's a mess. What's the point getting up tomorrow? You know, just no. Look, it says, look, this is what it says here. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is what we pray for. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done is what we're looking forward to. He shall set up a kingdom that shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces all of these kingdoms of men. They all fail. For as much as you saw, King Nebuchadnezzar, this stone, that's our rock of ages, cut without out of the mountain without hands, it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. And the great God hath made unknown unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. He says this, look, the dream is certain, the interpretation of it is sure. There's no doubt about this. It's happening. It's going to happen in our days. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell before on his face and worshiped Daniel. It means he had to descend the steps by his throne and fall on his face in front of this 17, 18-year-old kid. He worshiped Daniel, commanded that they should offer oblation sacrifices to Daniel. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is your God. God is a God of gods. Notice he's still a polytheist here. He's going to change as we go through. I think we're going to see Neb in heaven. He is a God of gods, and he is a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this thing. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, is missing the point here, because what he said in the beginning is this is a God who sets over one kingdom, one person. He tears down someone else in authority over another kingdom. He puts over another kingdom in his sovereignty, as we watch the news tonight, who he wants. And he said sometimes he sets over a kingdom, even the basest of men. I don't understand that. There's divine wisdom in it somewhere, hard for me to judge and appraise. Certainly I'm just mortal. His ways are above our ways. They're past finding out. Nebuchadnezzar's not getting it here. That just God is the one who put him in position. He's the one that's going to bring the Medes and the Persians. He's going to bring Alexander. And he says he's the one. And it says, then the king made Daniel a great man. He's a boy. Made him a great man. Gave him many great gifts. Made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Imagine. Over a dream. This is a kid who decided not to eat the king's meat and drink the kid's wine, the king's wine. Look where he ends up. He made a simple decision to be true to the Lord in the middle of Babylon. You can do that tonight, and you can do that tomorrow. You can make a decision to be true to the Lord in the middle of Babylon. We're living in the best Babylon. I don't think America is Babylon, by the way, but it's the best Babylon going right now. And you can make up your mind to be true to the Lord in the middle of it. Here, like Joseph in Egypt, he's exalted. It says he made him a great man, gave him gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors of all of the wise men of Babylon. He's in charge now of all of the wise men in Babylon. That helps us understand, because Daniel's going to have some interactions with Gabriel as we study further. That's why when Jesus is born, about a year or so after his birth, the Magi come from Babylon. Because Gabriel was in charge of birth announcements. And no doubt he revealed to Daniel that there would be a star that would appear and so forth. The wise men come from Babylon. That's a 700-mile journey. It took them months to come. And they followed the star the whole time. And when they got to Jerusalem, it made a left and went down to Bethlehem. Just imagine. He's over now all of the wise men of Babylon, this kid. Then Daniel requested of the king, he said, hey, how about my buds? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How about putting them over the affairs of the province of Babylon? So they got to be then over the affairs of the province. The prayer team is running the world. Isn't that wonderful? Daniel sat in the gates of the king where decisions were made. What do we do with all of this, you know, these things? I think of Paul. He says this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time for us to awake out of sleep. We shouldn't be intoxicated with the world that we're in. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. If Paul could say that 2,000 years ago, we can say that tonight, right? Our salvation is nearer when we first believe. I mean, you know, I got saved in 1972, Hallinsey's Late Great Planet Earth, all of these books are out, and you kind of were looking around trying to jam any prophetic piece into the puzzle, even if it didn't fit. You hammered it in, you made it, you know. Now you can't keep up with what's going on. You can't keep up with it. He says, and that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the darkness. The day is at hand. It's hanging over our head. It's present. This is what he says then. Let us, therefore, number one, cast off the works of darkness. And nobody here in this room can tell me you don't know what the works of darkness is. You got the same Holy Ghost as I do. I'm born again, not born yesterday. Okay? You know. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. How wonderful. Third, let us walk honestly as in the day. Let us walk in the daytime, like where everybody can see you. You're walking openly. You're not fooling anyone. You're walking decently, literally. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and in envy. What are we going to do when socialized marijuana is illegal in our neighborhood? That's going to be the next thing. I guarantee you there are going to be churches that are compromised, that don't hold to the word, that their youth groups are going to be going somewhere smoking a doobie and talking about God. They better read what it says here. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, not in wantonness, not in strife, not in envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't set up the program so you can fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because we're good at that. Don't even set the circumstances in motion. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Look, all of us, sadly, no doubt, have seen people that we love bite the dust. Be disqualified. Good friends. buried at Kibroth Hattaavah in the graves of lust. Heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. Men and women with great potential. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, your problem is, you know, you red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailors, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Are you kidding me? I mean, we all watch the weather. You know, it's supposed to be sunny tomorrow. I'm looking forward to that. I'm already preparing for tomorrow because it's supposed to be sunny. Are you preparing for tow time? You know, it says in the days of these kings, the kingdom of God is going to be established. Are we looking that way? Are we thinking that way? The church, you know, I get a chance to hopscotch around the country a little bit. And Calvary Chapel is a big family. Sadly, the church, you know, 1969-72, when the Jesus movement happened, everybody was excited about the return of the Lord. It was a central piece of all evangelism. When there's revival, that happens. The church is ambivalent now about prophecy, about the return of Christ. Hey, we have the eagles here. This sanctuary is packed with just men. We study Daniel. Here we are. We see Daniel, he's going to say, I appreciate you guys making it out for my book, you know, just, I didn't play in the NFL, but you guys got out anyway. You know, just. Are we ambivalent about these things? Are we, you know, cooling? Are we able to hear the Lord's counsel? Remember from where thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. There's a prescription for embracing our first love again. He didn't say you lost it, he said you left it. What a great time it would be to see a revival. I was flying across the country just. You know, Kath and I had to go back and forth, some things going on, but I've been on the, I'm a shepherd. I belong on the ground. Okay. I don't like planes, you know. I think if Paul had a plane, he'd got so much accomplished. It would have been wonderful for him, but I like being on the ground. But looking out that plane window and just seeing population after population in this country, city after city, hundreds of thousands of people, I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, the majority of them are not saved. Lord, what's going to happen? You know. And he said, you just worry about yourself. I love them more than you do. You need a flu. Spiritual flu. He said, you know, when the flu comes, it spreads across the country. None of those people escape. He said, that's what revival is. It's a spiritual flu. And you need it, and I need, we need to get sneezing on people. You know, we need the germs of revival. You know, you look at the mass of people and you think, Lord, there has to be revival. Christ has to be real in every one of our hearts to the point, again, where you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. So for me personally, and forgive me, I feel like, Lord, I should be up earlier. I should be up later. I should be on my knees more. I need to come here from His presence. I need to speak life and not just give Bible studies. Let's seek Him with all of our hearts. We're in tow time. He's coming. We're deluded and our dendrites are melted away into cyberspace. And we've cultivated everything on the horizontal. And I feel like never before, it's time to cultivate that sensitivities that are vertical instead of those that are horizontal. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray together. Let's have Rob come. Don't leave depressed, right? Okay. What I'm trying to say is Jesus is coming. He could come tonight. Just don't run up your credit cards. That's not what I'm saying. But he's coming, all right? He's coming. Father, we thank you for the hope we have from Scripture. You said it's a blessed hope. You said any man or woman that has this hope purifies himself, Lord, even as you're pure. So let the effect of this be real in our lives, Lord. We think of all kinds of stuff, all kinds of practical application, all of this stuff, Lord, without the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, taking your inerrant word that is alive on the page, your breath, putting it into our hearts, Lord, in our minds. Lord, let that happen. Lord, blow our minds. Find us alone, Lord. Let us find new depth and power in our personal fellowship with you, Lord. Develop our times of prayer, Lord. Develop our times in your word, Lord. Breathe deeply into us afresh, Lord, the power of your Spirit, Lord. We do not want to undertake this in the flesh, in our IQ, in any of our own capabilities, Lord. The time seems so short, Lord, if we believe your word, and we do. This is crucial, Lord, and there's more prophetic tension between the present and the future than there's ever been. We can feel that, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We're going to lift our voices in song. We pray that it would be a prayer that we'd all let rise to you, Lord. We see over and over in the book of Acts, it says they were of one accord and your Spirit fell, Lord. Let your Spirit fall on us as we lift our voices and our hearts now, Lord. Let this song be a prayer that rises in one accord, Lord. Let it bless you this evening and all of the insanity going on in the world, Lord. Let a blessing rise off Philmont Avenue tonight, Lord. And return that blessing. Pour your Spirit upon us, Father. We look to you and we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.